Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Christopher read, God is love. Love is a principle. It's a relationship-oriented principle, which originated with deity and is displayed in his creation. Let's consider some of the roles that relationships fulfills in our physical world first. You take chemistry. There must be millions of relationships between the various elements. I don't know how many elements are on the chemistry chart now, but there was 100 or so years ago when I had to memorize it, at least the numbers. Some have been added. You combine those together in how many different fashions to come up with so many different compounds and substances through these relationships that God has ordained. This sort of thinking can apply so much to all of our physical worlds, particularly when you look at astrophysics, the areas of outer space, the way the winds blow, the forces of the heavenly bodies on each other. Heat, how it works. Light, how it works. Sometimes we think it's a wave, sometimes we think it's a particle. Manifests both properties, as I understand it. Magnetism, and how it works in so many ways in our life. And mathematics. All the things in mathematics, all the principles that people worked. I remember studying, they said, well, mathematics, they have all this manipulation together, and one of the big reasons they like it is because they find it works. You know, we send people to the moon. We predict things. Relationships in engineering. How many relationships there are in the physical world. And then in our human, among living creatures, the relationships that exist. Nothing really lives to itself. We live in a great biosphere. We live side by side with other human beings. All kinds of living things, animal, birds, insects, plants, trees. Trees use the air we breathe out. We use the oxygen they produce, the water we drink, all the sea around us. All these wonderful balancing relationships are part of God's creation. In their ideal forms, they are reflections of his character and that God is love. They're altered or broken at great peril to all concerned. What would happen if some of these were abandoned? If there's no gravity, for example, quickly you see there'd be major problems, no friction. What if there's no electricity? Boy, what would we do without electricity? The relationships that are involved there. What if there was no chemical bonding? Compounds coming together. Things would disintegrate. It would go from order to disaster. Should we bow our heads now for a prayer? Our Father God in heaven, we pause a moment again before we continue with the message for today. And Father, may the words that are spoken today, may the errors that are made be corrected. And may your spirit dwell here amongst us. May we leave this day knowing that it's been good that we stepped aside on your Sabbath day. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The rule of love, the relationship the right relationship with God. We must live that way if we're going to have our greatest potential. To disrupt or ignore our relationship with God would disintegrate and ultimate death for everyone. This relationship, we know, is love. But what do we mean by love? And there's three Greek words that we're probably familiar with that are in the Bible that talk, that we associate with different love definitions. Eros, E-R-O-S, was the name of the god of sexual love. So Eros became to mean love, which was an outgrowth of this god's nature. It's driven by sexual drives and emotions. Eros, or its derivatives, are never found in the New Testament. Philios is another common Greek word for love between people, whether it's friends, brothers and sisters, children, companions, and it's often based on a blood relationship. And different words you'll recognize come with the philos as a prefix. Philadelphia means love of a brother. Philanthropy means love of mankind. Philosophy, love of wisdom, and so on. While this love is actuated by feelings or emotions, joy, fear, sorrow, excitement, and so on, these exist on a different level from those which derive from Eros. Philos, that form of love, often occurs in Scripture. But respect and reverence are not involved in Philos meaning. Agape, the third form of love. A word born within the bosom of revealed religion. And at least one author declares there is no trace of this form of the word in any heathen writer whatever. It's a peculiarly Christian term, agape. It describes God's relationship with man. And as a consequence of God's love shed abroad in our hearts, we are able to build ideal relationships with each other on a richer plane. Christopher read some of our verses this morning, or the verses for scripture reading this morning, and thank you, Christopher. You did a great job. You go on a few verses later, it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Agape is not driven by emotion or feelings or even a mutual feeling. He loved us. We didn't love him. Hard to fathom. Agape describes the forming of relationships on a carefully considered basis, intellectual level. Agape conveys with it the view of bringing about every good result to all concerned. It expresses a more reasoning attachment of choice and selection, respect and reverence. Agape, love, is that which men are continually bidden to manifest, as in Matthew, where Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Philly love is never commanded them. And the Father has both agape love and filial love. He said in John 3:35, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." That love was agape love. In John 5:20, filial love is used when he says, "God requires, or for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself do it." The Father loveth the Son. The filial love is used there, the term. God requires mankind to show agape love. It was agape love that created the universe in the first place, and it was called very good. The goodness contains the idea of universal well-being. There is nothing of self in agape love. God's love creation required the setting up of all the relationships necessary for the maintenance of every form of existence in a state of perfection, whether it's in the physical world, in the spiritual world. So when you think about the physical world and all these billions of relationships, when we analyze them closer, in some instances at least, we can find they're explainable by laws. Chemical, physical, mathematical, astronomical, civil, social, religious. They're all explainable by laws, some of which we've discovered. So a law is a description of a relationship of some kind. This brings to another point. The relationship existed prior to the law which formulated it. When the scientists discovered that you take sodium and combine it with chlorine, you get salt. That relationship between sodium and chlorine existed before it was discovered and brought and used by the chemist or the scientist. It was there before. This is true of every relationship in the universe, wherever it's formed. The divine principle which devises, makes, and maintains these relationships is agape love. Love, agape love, does not exist in a vacuum. As soon as love comes into being, it is revealed in the form of alliances or associations. In fact, the true love, which springs from God, is observable only in such ideal relationships. Since these may be described by law, and law defines and legislates them, law is a codification of the principle of love. In law is loving reduced to a set of rules. John was perfectly clear about this. He said, "But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. "Hereby know we that we are in him," he said. And going on further, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar." To obey the law is to love, he declared. To disobey the law and claim to love is lying. So in short, if a man wants to learn how to love God as God loves, he must study his law. We live in a world which is by its very nature the fracture of relationships which God has set up. Sin, as we understand it, is transgression of the law. But through the years of satanic conditioning, we are no longer capable of deciding what are our ideal relationships. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to guide us. We need to scrutinize the law carefully in order to understand how the law of God is to be expressed by us through our thoughts and through our actions. It's impossible to know how He wants us to love without the kind of study, this kind of study of the principles of His law. The Decalogue is a revelation of God's character. The Ten Commandments, the only part of the Bible written by God's own finger, is called sometimes God's Ten Words. They are proposals for achieving the fullness of the life which He has committed to mankind. The law is an expression of the thought of God. When received in Christ, it becomes our thought. When the law was proclaimed from Sinai, God made known to men the holiness of His character, that by contrast they might see the sinfulness of their own. The law was given to convict them of sin, Mrs. White says, and reveal their need of a Savior. It would do this as the principles were applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. This work, she goes on to say, it is still to do. So as a scientist studies the relationship in our physical world, he has discovered valuable truths that in many cases have greatly enhanced our life. So it can be in the study of spiritual relationships. Let us consider briefly the Ten Commandments. Well, let's look at the Bible, what the Bible records, what God actually said to Moses when he started his discourse. Starting in Exodus 20, verse 1, it records the discourse. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the first preamble to the Ten Commandments, God is declaring, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, of the house of bondage. Note the order here. The Lord first saves Israel, then gives them His law to heed. The same order is true under the gospel. Christ first saves us from sin, then lives out His law within us. True worship is only possible by the relationship described by God's rule of love. Continuing in verse 3 of Exodus 20, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This first commandment calls attention to the object of true worship. And when you think of it, He said, I saved you. God's proposing a relationship. God's proposing marriage to the human race. He wants to be first, last, and everything to His bride. He forbids her to cherish any rivals to Him in His heart. He's revealing to mankind that unless He is the object of their supreme devotion, His people are in supreme jeopardy. Obedience to this law precludes all possibility of apostasy. God is first, and the first cause. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. God isn't eternal. There never was a time when God wasn't. He longs to be betrothed to us, Hosea tells us. To be our lover, Deuteronomy tells us. Our husband, Isaiah tells us, and Ezekiel. Our home, Psalm tells us, our sustainer, our restorer, and our deliverer. He is ready to be all we need and much more. and promises us his fidelity and support. Christ says, in effect, I am laying aside all the treasures of the universe that I might win you as my own precious darling, Psalms 22. As your creator, I promise you my loyalty and invite you to love and trust me with complete acceptance and worship. Through this first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he appeals to us. His longing to be personally and intimately involved with each of us. The second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image, verse 4. Second commandment calls attention to the mode of true worship. Thou shalt not make any graven image. You might ask, what's wrong with an image of God? Anyway, what's wrong, image of God? Can it remind you of him? Can it be a keepsake? An image has the premise, of course, that the reality exists. But the image itself is not that reality. God wants a real and a personal relationship. An empty object of affection can only take away or distract and allow for a facade to take the place of the real. What's wrong with an image? An image is made by man. What's wrong with an image? A graven image does not go beyond the craftsman's skill and vision. It limits God to man's imagination and creative ability. What's wrong with an image? An image is finite, static. Our relationship to God is never to be static. God, the omnipresent one, must never be confined within the forms of thought or visual expression of any person or any age. Notice how I interject of thought. Sometimes we can construe God in our thoughts and make an image of, so you hear some people say, well, that's not my God, you know, and that may be accurate and true, but on the other hand, you need to be careful. Are you making in your thoughts what God is like and then worshiping your image of God that you've pictured in your mind? Our understanding of God must grow out of a current, living, and immediate personal relationship with him as a lover. He has exposed his heart in his love letter to humanity, the Holy Bible. God tolerates no substitutes. This rule of love makes total sense. It's not arbitrary. We can understand why God would not want our relationship with him corrupted by some finite man-made image or something that's false. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Third commandment calls attention to the approach for true worship. The Spirit reveals that God's people are married to him. They have taken his name and are part of his covenant family. Being called by his name is their badge of distinction. When we take his name at baptism, when Christians do that, they signal the Godhead, that the Godhead is now their bond of union and their authority for action, as well as the source of their success. Christ appeals to his bride to remain true to him and his character so that his character can be fully reproduced in us. A name in the biblical terms is intended to convey an associated meaning, So being named a Christian has with it responsibility regarding how we live. In this commandment, he says, in effect, I invite you to bear my name on condition that you do not exploit it for your own purposes. Don't bear it in vain. So taking the name of God on our tongues in true reverence negates all profanity. The next commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fourth commandment calls man's attention to a specific allotment of time for true worship. Since the central theme of the Decalogue is the restoration of the image of God in the sinful human soul, he declares in effect, I have especially designed my uniquely made Sabbath day as your keepsake of my creation. As you remember it and observe it, I will reveal my love through it, and it will remind you of my power as your creator and the designer of your environment. Its purpose is to sanctify you, Ezekiel, by nullifying both your hereditary and environmental weaknesses. I will confer on you a divine heredity through the new birth and provide a spiritual ambiance for your growth every Sabbath. The observance of the Sabbath by my grace will free you from both the bondage and the power of sin. These four laws, which form the first table of the Decalogue, clarify every relationship which it is possible for man to have with his Creator. They reveal the scope of the first great commandment, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. These precepts cause our minds thinking to go vertically upward to God. Their objective is to keep each individual in right relationship with his God in heaven. The last six commandments relates to our love to our fellows. Through a right relationship with God, it makes man is ready to enter into a right relationship with his associates. The last six commandments extend the principles already outlined in the first four precepts into another area by inviting persons to assume toward others the attitude which God displays towards them. So the first four looks to heaven. The last four looks to our associates and to our human friends and family and our neighbors. Honor thy father and thy mother, the fifth commandment, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth you. As the first table of the law opens with a summons to God's children to give their individual allegiance to their heavenly Father, here the second table begins with a call for all boys and girls to give total support and respect to their fathers and mothers, Jehovah's earthly representatives. In order to reach their full potential as sons or daughters, God challenges children to take their responsibilities in the home seriously. When they honor their parents, they glorify their heavenly Father who created families. And Paul reminds us, too, this is the first commandment with promise. It guarantees all offspring that fidelity and appreciation shown to their parents will bring about a happy future for the race. What an example Jesus was of obedience to this law. The sixth commandment, Thou shalt not kill. We are living beings. We're alive. We don't know what creates life. We know when it goes away, most of the time. Sometimes we think it's gone away and it hasn't gone. God is the source of life, every breath we take, and the light and the joy to the universe. Like rays of light from the sun, like the streams of water bursting from a living spring, blessings flow out from him to all of his creatures. And whenever the life of God is in the hearts of men, it will flow out to others in love and blessings. Human beings had no part in producing life. They have no right to destroy life. Since life is a gift from the Creator, man should do nothing to lessen its full worth for himself or for anyone else. Intelligent life may be analyzed under four heads: physical, mental, social, and spiritual. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus illustrated this. He warned his disciples that even to call one's neighbor a fool lessens his sense of self-worth and interferes with the quality of his life. The sixth commandment requires all to do everything, physically, mentally, socially, to ensure that life's potential is reached. To love one's neighbor as one loves himself means that the child of God will seek to surround his neighbor with tangible and intangible tokens of affection and regard, and thus enhance the qualities of his life. In doing this, he will improve his own health. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 14. God invented marriage. It represents this intimate relationship, the most intense relationship possible to human beings. It represented as the one which the Creator wishes should exist between himself and his earthly creatures. In the same way as he does not want anything or any person to come between himself and his earthly bride, God does not wish anything or anyone to break the relationship he has created between husband and his wife. The marriage relationship, in its ideal form, is an illustration of man's continuous oneness with God. If a husband and wife break the relationship into which they have entered by their own free choice, how can they maintain their oneness with their Creator? If they cannot love the one they've seen, how can they love the one whom they have not seen? Bible religion must be supreme within human personality, totally pervading every other. Physical adultery is typical of spiritual adultery. Christ is depicted in Scripture as being the loving husband of the church. Adultery corrodes physical life, mind, body, health, and gnaws like a cancer at the soul. It produces diseases difficult to cure. Spiritual adultery produces disease in the psychic, as contagious as does a physical adultery in the body. So the seventh commandment says, in effect, do not mix or adulterate the pureness of the ideal relationship which the Creator has set up between man and woman in marriage. Respect for the covenant of marriage makes for respect for covenants with fellow creatures. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. God gave mankind the right of property. Man did not make the physical world around him. He is the appointed steward of all of its resources and can take nothing with him when he dies. Stealing is heisting by guile or force what does not belong to us. Both public and private sins are included in this prohibition. The eighth commandment condemns man-stealing, slave-dealing, and forbids wars of conquest. It condemns theft and robbery. It demands strict integrity in the minutest details of the affairs of life. It forbids overreaching in trade. It requires the payment of just debts or wages. It declares that every attempt to advantage oneself by the ignorance, weakness, or misfortune of another is registered as fraud in the books of heaven. It includes taking or wasting someone else's time, taking or wasting somebody else's reputation, taking or wasting somebody else's character or possessions. This commandment gives the individual the sacred freedom to use the property which the Creator has entrusted to him. It requires that each individual fully accept full responsibility for what he has and respect all that is possessed by his neighbor. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. The ninth commandment covers all kinds of communications. An intention to deceive is what constitutes falsehood. Sometimes simply by a glance of an eye, a motion of the hand, an expression of the countenance, a falsehood may be told as effectually as if the words were spoken. All intentional overstatement, every hint or insinuation calculated to convey an erroneous or exaggerated impression, even the statement of facts in such a matter as to mislead, is falsehood. This precept forbids every effort to injure our neighbor's reputation by misrepresenting or evil surmising, by slander or talebearing. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. This commandment enters into the very foundation of our thinking. I think it was this commandment that struck Luther. It strikes at the very root of all sins, prohibiting the selfish desire which springs sinful act. It touches the way in which man relates to everything connected with his fellow human beings. Should a person allow himself to hanker after anything, reputation, possession, family, or possession of another, his covetousness will devour his own soul like a festering canker. Covetousness was a sin which ruined Lucifer. It fractured heaven and finally murdered the Son of God. It is still as devastating. Thou shalt not covet. As heirs of God's promises, his disciples will inherit all things. Someday we inherit all things. In the Lord's good time and place and ways, to allow ourselves to lust after things which do not belong to us will eventually destroy us. Jesus continually displayed the spirit which was the exact opposite of satanic covetousness. He showed divine self-emptying service. So the second table of the Decalogue considers every relationship possible for man to make with his fellow humans. These six precepts show what it means to keep the second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It covers parent-child relationship, man-woman relationship, person-to-person relationship, and deals with acts, words, and thoughts. The Decalogue covers every relationship possible to man. Every relationship between his fellow creatures or with his God. The Decalogue, their length, breadth, and depth touch every phase of living. God has placed this law as the foundation of his government. All who hope one day to share Christ's throne must take their stand on these 10 precepts here on earth. The Lord promises that with the finger of the Spirit, he will inscribe the principles of his eternal law upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts. He'll do this whenever we desire Him to do it. His grace will enable us to live our daily lives by its eternal principles, the principle of love, the rule of love. May this be our experience. It's my prayer.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.